romantic, wasn't it? Just this beautiful music, and then sup. Let me set up here. All right, guys, if you have your Bible with you, go ahead and open it to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 4 is where we're going to be. If you do not have a Bible with you, feel free to use one of the ones that's like a paperback around you. We have those available for you to use. And if you don't have one, or maybe you don't normally use a Bible, and or the one that you have at home is difficult to understand, and so take that one with you. It's our gift to you. We want you to be able to read God's word and understand it. And I love that last song that we sang before we came up here, because it calls us to come and behold a holy God. And that is what we are here for this morning, is to come before God. And my prayer is that even if it's just for an hour on this Sunday morning, that you would encounter the Lord and that he would change you from the inside out, that something would happen to you because you have come and beheld a holy God. And so Nehemiah chapter 4 is where we're at today. If you haven't been with us the last several weeks, let me just really quick catch you up to where we are, okay? So for the last several weeks, we've been doing this series through Ezra and Nehemiah, okay? We've been treating it as if it's one book because originally they were together, okay? And so what has happened up to this point in the nation of Israel's history is this. So they were a nation, they had their kings, they had their priests, they had the worship system set up, but then they started worshiping foreign gods, so they got sent out into captivity, and they were conquered by the nation of Babylon, and they were there for 70 years. And after 70 years passed, God's promise to them came true, and he allowed them to come back to Jerusalem, where they were from. And what we saw was in the book of Ezra focuses primarily on the spiritual rebuilding of the nation of Israel. Okay, so the worship system, the sacrifices, the festivals that they would have, the teaching of God's word. And now in Nehemiah, it's more focused on, it's still spiritual, but it's still focused on the more physical aspects of it, the rebuilding of the walls. And all the way through up to chapter 4, Nehemiah, the way it started was, he's a cupbearer to the king. He makes this bold request to the king, says, let me go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. And the king grants his request. And so he goes, he inspects all the walls. And last week in chapter 3, the building begins. And this week in chapter 4, where we're at today, they start to encounter some opposition. They start to encounter some problems that happen. And so just a little bit of background, it starts off with this guy named Sanballat, right? So if you want to name your child, your next child, that name, please go for it. It's a biblical name, right? It's a biblical name. I have no idea what it stands for, what it means. I'm not going to act like I do. But Sanballat, if you want to think about it like this, Sanballat's kind of like the Lord Voldemort of Nehemiah, okay? He's kind of like the bad guy that nobody likes. He's kind of like just the guy that's bent on evil and does not want the people of Israel to prosper, and he's trying to turn everybody else around him to his side, and he's trying to go, you know, and just break down the walls. He doesn't want them to build. We saw him earlier in chapter 2, but it's here in chapter 4 that we really start to see his nature and that he just really doesn't want this to happen. So let's start chapter 4, verse 1. It says, now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. He jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish it up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish, even burned ones at that? Verse 3. Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down upon their stone wall. And so, pause just for a second. So what they're doing is this. They're seeing these Jews trying to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and they're just poking fun at them, right? They're just making fun of them. It's verbal abuse is what it is. They're verbally abusing these people that are working really hard, and, you know, that sounds like it's not that big of a deal. That sounds like it's not like that impactful to the people of Israel. It's like, great, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me, but we all know that saying isn't true. Even though many of our parents told it to us, sticks and stones will break your bones, but words will never hurt you, that's not true. Verbal abuse can have a big impact on people. It can have a big impact on you, your esteem moving forward, your confidence that you have in moving forward. And so that had to be taking its toll, because it's not just like one guy coming at you. It's like you've got these leaders of these nations coming before you, and like all their people are around them too. And it's like you're being bullied, you're being picked on the whole time that you're trying to do what the Lord has called you to do. And you just have people that are offering verbal abuse at you day by day by day by day. And Nehemiah in verse 4 prays a prayer to the Lord, and he says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captive." So, like, what's Nehemiah saying? He's saying, God, let what happened to us when we were conquered by Babylon, let that happen to them because of what they're doing to us, your people. Verse 5, "Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." But then he says this in verse 6. "So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." Even in the midst of the difficulty, even in the midst of the opposition, even in the midst of the verbal abuse, the people had a mind to work. And so, man, they worked their tails off. And they got the wall halfway done, built up to half of its height. And so Sanballat and Tobiah and all his gang, they see this. They see that even amidst their verbal abuse and their discouragements, this thing is still moving forward. And so they take it the next level. They don't stop at the verbal abuse. They go even farther. And so look at verse 7. "But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night." And so they go from just being verbal abusers and oppressors to being actual physical oppressors, and they start to come together and say, "Look, we've got to stop this. We've got to keep this from happening." And so they make this plan in secret that they are going to secretly attack all of them, this city, and stop the work that's being done. But they find out about it and they see what's coming. And so look at verse 10. It says, "In Judah it was said, 'The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall.' And our enemies said, 'They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work.'" It says this in verse 12. "At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, 'You must return to us.'" Okay, press pause for just a moment. So if you're reading the version I'm reading, the ESV, English Standard Version, verse 12 is kind of confusing, isn't it? It's like, what exactly does that mean, "You must return to us"? And so here's just a tip for you as you're reading the Bible at home. If you ever come across a verse or a paragraph that is confusing to you, that doesn't make sense exactly, sometimes it's helpful to look at a different translation and see what that different translation says. So listen to this. This is what the New American Standard Bible says for verse 12. It says, "When the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, 'They will come up against us and from every place where you may turn.'" Okay? And so that makes a little bit more sense. So just to give you a good picture and a good idea of the situation that they're faced with now. Okay? So in verse 10, we find out that the Jews, the people, are starting to say, "Hey, Nehemiah, we're kind of getting a little bit tired here." Right? The people have had a mind to work. And so, man, we've been busting it. We've been trying to get this thing done, and we've got it halfway done, but now we're starting to think maybe there's too much rubble for us. Maybe we are not going to be able to do this on our own. And on top of that, that discouragement and just the weakness, you know, like whenever you have like a long week at work, you work like double overtime, it's just emotionally exhausting. You're just tired, right? But then on top of all that, they hear, because there's these Jews from the surrounding areas that come in and kind of tip them off, saying, "Hey, look, these nations that are around you, these people that are around you, they are planning to come and attack you from all sides." And so up in verse 7, it lists the different people. And that's significant. So when it says, "Then Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites," this is where like geography is really important. in the Bible when you look it up. And if you ever have the chance to read your Bible next to like a map to see where those people are, you get to see this. It's really cool. So if you're actually to map where those nations and those people are on a map in reference to Jerusalem, they are literally surrounded. There's people to the north, to the south. There's people to the east and to the west that consider themselves their enemies, and they are all planning to come and surround them and attack them at the same time. So this is the situation that Israel finds themselves in. They themselves are discouraged because they're starting to get really tired, and they're questioning whether or not they're going to be able to do this. On top of that, they know that literally everyone around them wants them to be destroyed, and they are planning on attacking them. Talk about a situation where you're getting really scared, right? A terrifying situation where you do not know when they're going to come. You don't know how they're going to come. You don't know if there's going to be a diversion over here, but the real attack's going to be from over here. On top of all that, you don't know if you have the ability to fight them off because you're so tired from working yourself. Talk about a terrifying situation. So Nehemiah figures out, and he knows, like, okay, we've reached a breaking point. We've got to do something here. This attack is coming. We've got to do something. And so pick up in verse 13 with me. It says, so in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Okay, and so he puts a stop to the work. He says, okay, stop working. Now everybody get together with your clans and get you all, this clan, go to this place in the wall. You go to this place in the wall. And they were preparing for this attack. And then Nehemiah gives them kind of like that Mel Gibson Braveheart speech, right? And so pick up in verse 14. It says, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials, I wish I could do this in a Scottish accent. That would be cool. And to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. And then they all painted their faces blue, and they just like went into battle and destroyed them all. No. And so what actually ends up happening is, so they're prepared for this battle. Sanballat, Tobiah, and all the other people found out that they were found out, and so they never actually attacked. Their plan was thwarted. But what I want to do for just a moment, as we're going through the story, and we're going at a pretty brisk pace, I want to just press pause, because I think verse 14 in this passage is where we really see the meat of what we need to notice about this story in Scripture. Let me ask you this question. In Nehemiah chapter 4, and this is just a rhetorical question, you don't really got to answer it, okay? In Nehemiah chapter 4, who is the most dangerous enemy to the people of God in this point in time? Is it Sanballat? Is it Tobiah? Is it the surrounding nations? Is it the king of Assyria, right? The guy that's way over there that sent him over here, is he going to change his mind? Is it Satan, right? We know Satan is an enemy in Scripture, right? What I would suggest to you is this: the most dangerous enemy to the people of God in Nehemiah chapter 4 is fear. They're up against an impossible situation where they are surrounded on all sides, they are tired, they are not properly equipped, and they know that they're about to be attacked. And Nehemiah, his one command to them is this: do not be afraid. The number of times that we are commanded in Scripture to not be afraid is a lot. It's one of the most numerous commands in Scripture. Now, there's this thing that's floating out there that says there's like, it commands it like 365 times. That's actually not true. Sorry if you've seen that and maybe reposted something on Facebook just saying like how cool that is. But it, like in the context, it's not actually saying do not be afraid. It's like whacked out context. But it's somewhere between like 100 and 120 times that Scripture tells us do not be afraid. Fear is a potent enemy. But it's not very simple. Like, if you want to think about it like this, fear is actually a very complex emotion, right? There's those situations that you go into, right, that where like something just comes to you, you're not anticipating it, and it's just like, boom, it happens, right? And you're just afraid, okay? So like, you're at school, and all of a sudden, like, there's over the intercom, Paul Rippey, please come to the principal's office, right? I'm sure that never happens, but it might, you know. Please come to the principal's office. Or like, whoa, instant fear, right? Like that just came over you. You couldn't plan for it. It just happened. But there's different forms or there's different faces of fear that tend to overpower us and tend to threaten us and us moving forward with the plans that God has set for us. And so let me just kind of walk through this a little bit. There's one that's kind of like fear of something in the future. We call it anxiety. That's the word we have for it. It's fear of something that's coming. Or like there's this situation that you know is going to be coming your way, or you could be walking into it, and you just start imagining in your head all these things that could go wrong, all these things that could happen, or the difficulty that's going to be there in that moment. And that's anxiety. You start getting scared of doing that. But here's the thing. Anxiety is always based on future possibilities, not current realities. It's future possibilities. You start saying to yourself, what's going to happen? So let me just do an exercise and show you what I'm talking about. At the end of my sermon, I'm going to call on somebody randomly to come up here and pray for everybody. Ooh, my eyes just got a little big, didn't they? Like, your heart just skipped a beat, didn't it? Right? That's anxiety. When you know that, like, something is going to be coming your way, and you're just like, oh, please don't call on me. You know, like, I don't want to do this. Like, that is not for me, God. Like, I've not been gifted to do this, right? And so, like, those are the things that we throw out there, and it's just anxiety that we feel about something that hasn't even happened yet, right? This isn't even something we have experience doing, but we start imagining in our heads what's going to happen, what's going to go wrong. I'm going to stutter over my words. I'm going to stammer. People aren't going to think I'm as eloquent as the pastor, or like, you know, I need to write my prayer down so that I can read it and not forget what I'm going to say. Like, you know, like all these things start running through our heads, but it's everything that we are worried about is a possibility, not a reality. That's anxiety. But if you want to think about it, if there's fear kind of like present, and there's fear future, like fear is an anxiety, there's also fear past. A situation, something that's happened in the past to us that was real, that keeps us from wanting to move forward. You can think of it as remorse or regret or sometimes even guilt. And whatever it is that's happened to you in the past keeps you from wanting to move forward because you're afraid of this thing happening again. You're afraid of failing again. You're afraid of looking like a moron again. You know, you're afraid of something bad happened that has happened to you in the past. Let me give you a couple examples. When I was in elementary school, I was eating lunch with one of my best friends. His name was Robbie. Okay, and so Robbie was sitting there at the dinner table or at the lunch table, and all of a sudden he chomps into his apple, and he's like, ugh! You know, and it's just, sorry, that was very graphic. And it's just like instant nastiness, and you know something's wrong. He holds out the apple. I am not joking. The inside of the apple literally looks like, I'm sorry, Brian, it literally looks like liquid caramel. It is like this rotten, nasty apple, and from that day forward, it is very rare that I will just chomp into an apple. Like, from this day forward, like, I had to do it this morning because I didn't have a knife with me. But normally, my preferred way of eating an apple from now on is to cut it in slices so that I can see what's inside of it, right? Because I do not want caramel that's not caramel to be inside of my apple. It's disgusting. An example that's maybe a little bit more serious. A young couple that wants to start having kids. And so they start trying to have kids. Woman gets pregnant. And they're all excited. Their family is happy for them. A couple weeks later, they find out that she's actually miscarried the baby. And that's something that happens. And moving forward, there's fear there. You can see that, can't you? There's fear of moving forward and wanting to try again because you don't want this awful, emotional, difficult thing that has happened to you in the past that was very real. You don't want that to happen again. You don't want to feel that pain again. And so it keeps you from moving forward. It keeps you from moving on. You see, there's this thing about fear that makes it such a deadly enemy, such a dangerous enemy, because fear makes you ineffective and unfruitful. It impedes your growth and it stops progress. Fear is crippling. Fear will literally stop you in your tracks. Fear will keep you from taking action when it's time to move. It'll keep you quiet when it's time to speak, and it'll keep you from making a decision that needs to be made right now. I think you could probably think of a sermon illustration for every sermon out of the movie Saving Private Ryan. Who's seen Saving Private Ryan? Great. Okay, so there's a scene in the movie that I think illustrates this idea very well. And so if you remember Private Umpum, okay, Private Umpum, he's the guy that he tags along with them. He wants to bring his typewriter with him. He's never had any kind of combat experience. He's scared. He's afraid of everything that's happened. Every little beep, you know, happens, he's like, you know, what's going on? You know, like he starts smoking because he gets so nervous and everything like that. There's a scene in there where, you know, they're defending the city and this bridge, and the Germans come into the town and they're attacking the town. And Private Umpum, his job is to take ammunition to the different machine guns. Well, at some point, the Germans get up into this room that's upstairs, and it's hand-to-hand combat at this point. They don't have any guns. And there's an American soldier and the German soldier fighting with each other with a knife, and they're like going back and forth at each other, you know, stabbing each other in different parts, but none of them are kill blows, you know. But Private Umpum gets to the place, and he can hear this happening up there, and he can hear his American friend struggling for his life. And do you remember what he does? He sits down on the staircase and cries like a baby and listens. And the scene is very impactful because he listens as his American friend has a bayonet thrust through his heart. When he has a machine gun in his hands, he could have easily gone upstairs, killed the German, saved his friend, and it would have been great. But instead, he was so paralyzed with fear that he let his friend die. And what's maybe even more impactful is that when the German has killed his friend, he comes out, and if you remember the scene, the German just stares at him, and he sees him crying there. He just walks right past him. Don't even need to kill this guy. He's not a threat to me. He's too afraid. He's too scared. That's such an impactful scene because it shows what fear does to us as Christians. It shows that when you allow yourself to be paralyzed with fear, with anxiety, with remorse, with regret, that keeps you from doing the task that God has assigned to you to do. Nehemiah recognizes this, and he says to the people of Israel in verse 14, when he says, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome." What does Nehemiah do to combat their fear of being slaughtered by their enemies? He reminds them of how awesome their God is. He reminds them that it is not them that are going to save themselves. It is God that is going to save them. God is the warrior in Scripture that always saves his people. This is a recurring theme all throughout the Bible. God is the hero that saves his people. God is the hero that saves his people. God's people are always smaller, they're always less prepared, they're always outnumbered, they're always outclassed, and it's always in a situation where to take on the opposition seems like a mission of suicide. But God is always the hero. I'm just going to walk through several passages of Scripture to show you this. Please don't try to turn, your fingers will fall off. Exodus chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Moses is before this burning bush where God is calling him to go to Egypt and to let his people free. Moses has an objection to God. He says, "God, who am I to do this?" You know what God's response was? "But I will be with you." He just completely ignores his opposition, his objection. He says, "But I will be with you, Moses. Yeah, you're a weakling. Yeah, you stammer, but I'm going to be with you. Find your confidence in me. Find your satisfaction. Find your ability to do this in who I am and what I'm able to do." Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Moses has to stay out of the promised land, so he hands off the people of Israel going, and Joshua leads them into the promised land. And God has a command to Joshua that says this: "Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Joshua is supposed to find comfort in knowing that God was with him. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 47, a teenager, King David, is standing on a battlefield before a giant named Goliath who is throwing threats and offenses at the people of God. And what does David say to him? He says, "The battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." David had no confidence in himself and his ability to be able to defeat this giant. He had every confidence in God because he knew who God was, and he knew that God was with him. Daniel chapter 3, verses 24 through 25, there's these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that are told that they must worship this idol that is before them if they want to survive. They refuse because they know that it's against the Lord and his law and what they would have him do. And so they refuse. And so the king throws them into a fiery furnace that is heated seven times beyond what it's supposed to be heated. And they're supposed to be dead. But the servant of the king looks into this furnace, and this is what he says. He says, "I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." God was with them. Only three men were thrown in, but there were four people that were in that furnace. In Nehemiah, the book we're in right now, chapter 2, verse 8, Nehemiah is a slave to this nation, but he boldly and for some reason ridiculously thinks that if he asks the most powerful man in the world to throw him a bone and to let him take these people and get these resources and be made the governor of Israel, he asks him for these things, and the king says yes. But the reason that happens, listen to what Nehemiah says. He says, "And the king granted me what I asked because I'm very persuasive." No, because I'm a cool guy, because I'm popular, because everybody likes me. No, it's not because of that. Because the good hand of my God was on me. Because God was with me. That's why it happened. And we can even go on. Like Nehemiah in their time, they didn't see this, but we see this because we're after Christ has come. And so look at this. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. An angel appears to Joseph and is telling him, "Do not divorce Mary." And instead he says this, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. That's the way the book of Matthew begins. Listen to how it ends. This is the very last verse, the very last thing that Jesus says to his disciples before he leaves this earth. It's a promise he tells them, and he says, "Behold, I am with you even to the end of the age." He promises that he will always be with us. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. The disciples are praying together, waiting in the upper room, and all of a sudden, God, the Holy Spirit, descends on that room, and God is no longer with us. He is now in us. God lives inside of us. To where it says in Romans chapter 8 that the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead lives inside of us. It's what makes the psalmist able to say in Psalm 23, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Fear, if you let it, will set in. And it will keep you from being effective. It will keep you from moving forward. It will keep you from accomplishing the mission that God has given you. It will keep us as a church from accomplishing the mission that God has given us as a church. But the way we fight fear is by building our confidence in God. Not ourselves, but in God. You've got to understand what's at risk, because look, here's the deal, guys. Here's the deal. We cannot afford a generation of Christians that are frozen in fear. All it takes for a nation, an entire nation, to plunge into spiritual darkness is a generation that is so frozen by fear that they are not willing to engage those people. They're not willing to fight the fight to keep solid Christian biblical doctrine. They're not willing to put themselves out there to tell other people about Christ. They're not willing to make deep investments and sacrifices to make sure that this mission goes forward. All it takes is one generation of Christians that are frozen in their fear for that to happen. It's happened all across the world. And so here's the thing. There is not one single instance in Scripture where God says, "When you're ready, I want you to do this for me." Don't happen. You're not going to find it. It's always, "I want you to go and do this for me, and I'm going to be with you as you do it." So, look, you need to completely expect that you're going to be expected to do things that make you step out of your comfort zone, that make you afraid, that cause you anxiety, maybe something that in the past, but it hasn't gone well. You should completely expect that those things are going to come. You should completely expect that you are going to have chances to share the gospel with people. You should completely expect that. You should completely expect that it is going to be expected of you to be generous with your money, with your time, with your effort. Those are normal Christian things. You should completely expect that somebody is going to expect you to take on greater responsibility, that as you grow and as you learn, you're going to take other people under your wing to help them grow and help them learn. You should completely expect that you're expected to be vulnerable with other brothers and sisters and to seek them for encouragement. You should completely expect to pray with other people. It's one of the most common things that Christians in the New Testament do together is pray together. You should completely expect to have to pray. And so these things that cause us fear, normal things for Christians to do, will cause us fear, they'll cause us anxiety, they'll make us be paranoid, but we have got to fight that fear by building our confidence in God. And so here's a couple suggestions for you to do that. The best way for you to build your confidence in God is to get to know Him through reading His Word. The more you know God, the more you know He's come through for other people, and the more you'll be able to see the kind of God that He is, and He's the kind of God that will not let you down. A couple other things that you can do, I brought some examples for you, is I keep a journal. I always have a journal that I'm writing in, and this is one of the things I do with my journal. If I see God work in my life, if I see Him doing something in my life, or there's like an instance where I was afraid, but I went through with it, and God came through for me, I'll just write it down. It doesn't got to be like 3 pages. It could be a paragraph, but it's just something where like I want to ingrain in my mind that God has done this for me today. And if I ever forget it, I can go back and read these journals. Now I can remember, wow, like that was nuts. I remember when that happened. That was so cool. And so keep a journal. The other thing I would suggest you guys do is read Christian biographies. Biographies of people that have done great things for God that have come before us. If you want a starting place, this is a really good place to start. It's a book called 10 Who Changed the World, written by Danny Akin. And it's not like long, it's not hard to read. Every chapter is about a different person in Christian history that has done something amazing for the Lord and has changed the world. I want to read you just an excerpt out of this. It's the second one he goes through. But this guy's name is Adoniram Judson. And he was kind of like the founder of the modern Baptist missions movement. And so I'll just read it to you. It says, on March 4th, 1831, Adoniram Judson wrote a letter to his fellow missionary, Cephas Bennett, who is a printer, requesting 15,000 to 20,000 tracts, so like little pieces of paper that share the gospel with people, attending the great annual Buddhist festival of Shwe Dagon in Rangoon, they experienced a mighty movement of God's Spirit and increased interest in the gospel. May His words burn deep into our hearts, never to depart. And this is an excerpt from Adoniram Judson's letter to his friend. This is what he says. We have distributed nearly 10,000 tracts, giving to none but those who ask. I presume there have been 6,000 applications at the house. Some come 2 or 3 months' journey from the borders of Siam and China, saying, Sir, we hear that there is an eternal hell. We are afraid of it. Do give us a writing that will tell us how to escape it. Others come from the frontiers of Cathay, 100 miles north of Ava, saying, Sir, we have seen a writing that tells about an eternal God. Are you the man that gives away such writings? If so, pray give us some, for we want to know the truth before we die. Others come from the interior of the country where the name of Jesus Christ is little known, saying this, are you the Jesus Christ man? Give us a writing that tells us about Jesus Christ. So, you know, reading things like this and seeing like how God moved in miraculous and powerful ways in the past. Like, that just makes me want to go, man. Like, that makes me want to pack up my house, pack Alicia up, and get our son. Like, we're going to China. You know, like, we're doing this. It emboldens me. Sorry, Julie, I know that would make you sad. But it just emboldens me to want to work hard for the Lord and take risks for the Lord. And so I wrote a note in the bottom of that page, and it says this, challenge to me. I want to be the person that people know they need to come to learn about Christ, to live in such a way that people know me as the Jesus Christ man. That's just like reading things like that, that emboldens you, that inflames your heart to want to do awesome Christian ministry that's going to change the world. Things that otherwise you would be too scared to do on your own. And so you need to work to build your confidence in God and who He is and what He has done for you. Look, here's the thing. That only works if you're in the family of God. If you're not a part of the family of God, if you're not a part of the people of God, you have no reason to have confidence in God. Because He is not fighting for you. Scripture says that if we are not part of the family of God, we are an enemy of God. And He's not fighting for us, He's fighting against us. But there's still good news, because even though God is fighting against you and you are fighting against Him, because you're on opposite sides of this battle, God did fight for you. He fought for your soul. In the same way that Nehemiah in this instance is telling people to place their confidence in God to save them from this threat, there is a chance that you have an opportunity to place your confidence in God to save you from the fires of eternal hell. You have that confidence. That's not confidence you can have in yourself. It's confidence that you can have in the Lord. So, but let's keep going through this, because there's something in here that if you're astute and you saw it, it makes sense. And so he says in verse 14, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. So remember that God is going to be the one who fights for you. In verse 20, he even says that our God will fight for us. But in the same sentence, in the same breath, he says, and fight for your brothers. That should make you ask this question. If God is going to fight for us, then why do I need to pick up this instrument of war? Why do I need a bow? Why do I need an arrow? Why do I need a spear? If God's going to fight for me, why do I need this? The same question gets asked sometimes in this way. If God elects all those who are going to be saved, like before time began, and He already knows who's going to be saved, why would we even share the gospel? Why would we go tell people about Christ? Or I've heard it asked like this. If God has already decided whether or not He is going to answer my prayer, and He's already going to let this happen, why would I pray? I'm not going to change God's mind. This isn't going to work. Like, it's not going to really change anything, so why would I pray? It's because God has appointed means to accomplish His tasks. David still stepped onto the battlefield with Goliath, right? Joshua still took the people into this promised land. Moses still went to Egypt and freed the people. Yes, God has appointed these things to happen. He knows it's going to happen. It's going to happen in His power. But God has chosen to work through His people to accomplish His purposes. And so, even though we have a strong confidence in God, that confidence that we have in God always results in action on our part. Always. It always results in action on our part. So what he does is he gets these people, they're stationed at the gaps in the wall, the plan is thwarted, the people are safe, but then they do this. Pick up in verse 15. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, again, they give credit to God there, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, and bows and the coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders and had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So again, there's this like seeming tension in Scripture. Yeah, hey, like if there's a battle going on, rally to us here because God's going to fight for us there. Okay, well, God's going to fight for you, but that's still, we have this confidence in God, and that's going to lead us to action. Verse 21, so we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Our confidence in God pushes us to action. It makes us move forward. We know who God is. We have no reason to be afraid. The times that he's been faithful and pulled through for us in the past, we know that we can trust him and lean on him in the future to fight for us. We know that our words, even feeble as they may be, will be used by him. And so we are motivated to act, even though we're anxious, even though we have remorse and regret for what's happened in the past. We press on because we know that our God will fight for us. But I want to point out to you just a couple things as we close. I want to show you some things about the action that they took. Number one, it was strategic. They had a plan, right? He said that half of the people were working. They were doing the construction. The other half of the people held the spears and this and that. They had a plan, like an alarm system. If one part of the wall was being attacked, they'd blow a trumpet, everybody would come. So they were strategic. They had a plan in place. Look, we as a church, we have so much confidence that God is going to use us, that God's going to use you to transform people's lives in this community, to transform people's lives that you work with, that we are so confident that that's going to happen, that we are going to come up with a strategic plan as a church to welcome them into our family and to help them grow and be discipled to mature faith in Christ. They had a strategic plan. Number two, everyone played a part. There was not one person that did not have a part of this. Some people held the spears. Other people worked with their hands. Some people oversaw the work and making sure it was happening right. Other people had trumpets at their sides, okay? Everybody was playing some kind of part. There is not an option for you to not be involved in what God is doing. If you are part of God's family, you're also called to complete that mission that he has given us to make disciples as a church. And so find where it is that God is calling you to participate and to take part. It might not be a front and center role. It might be a behind the scenes role. It might not be something that's happening in here or up there. It might be something that's happening over there. It might not even be something that happens on a Sunday afternoon. It might be something that happens at midnight Thursday night. It might be something that happens when you see your neighbor outside and you just take a risk and go talk to him and invite him to church. Find your part to play. Number three, the people were equipped with the right tools. Those people that were fighters, they had fighting tools. People that were builders had building tools. People that were the alarm system had trumpets. They were equipped with the right tools. Look, whatever it is, you're asking the question, what is it that God is calling me to do? What is it? What is my role in this? What's my role in building this kingdom of God? Well, ask the question, how do I need to be equipped to do that? Do I need a better understanding of this? Do I need to grow in like my academic knowledge of the Bible so that when I read it on my own, it actually makes sense? That might need to be a way that you're equipped, and we can help you do that. It might be that you need specific training and you just need to know maybe what to say and how to say it when you're trying to share the gospel with somebody. There's a ton of training out there that you can be equipped with. What is it that God is calling you to do? How do you need to be better equipped to do that? We can help you do that. That's why we're a church family. That's why we work together in completing this mission. And then the last thing I want to point out to you is this. The people were always ready. It said that they loaded their loads in such a way to where they could easily drop them and charge into battle. They worked with one hand and held their weapon with the other hand. An opportunity is going to come to you. And you're going to have an opportunity to help build the kingdom of God, or you're going to have an opportunity to be frozen in fear. Always be ready. Start every day knowing this could be the day that the Lord sends me into battle. This could be the day that he is going to call on me to do something in his kingdom. This could be the day that I've been waiting for, that I've been training for, that I've been preparing for. I need to be ready for it. Work with one hand, keep your other hand with your weapon. and be ready to share the gospel. Be ready to build up a brother or a sister in Christ if they call you and need an encouragement from you. Just be ready to set down whatever you're doing and to focus on that moment. He said in the last verse, "So neither I nor my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand." The moment's going to come, and it's going to come sooner than you think. Be ready. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and for your word, for speaking to us through it. God, my prayer is that we would be a people who are ready. Lord, that we would be a people willing to be used by you. God, help us be willing to take risks. Father, help us be willing to suffer even for your sake. Lord, I pray that right now that as each person I know is sitting there and we're thinking through and rolling through the things in our minds that make us afraid, that we know you call us to as Christians, Lord. We've tried it in the past. It just hasn't worked. We've never been bold enough to do it, and so we just have anxiety about how it's going to go. Father, I pray that you would build our confidence in you. Father, help us meet you today and glimpse a clear picture of who you are and what you have done for us. Lord, you have already won the victory for us through Christ. If God is with us, who can be against us? Lord, remind us of that today. Make us a church that is bold and willing to do impossible things for your kingdom, because we have a confidence in you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And so, I know there are people here that have never been with us before, and so just to give you a little bit of explanation of what we're about to do. So we take communion with one another every Sunday. And so what we'll do is when I step down, we'll all come, and there's two different stations here where we take communion, and there's bread, and you can just take a piece of that and dip it into the juice. The bread represents the body of Christ that was broken for you. The juice represents the blood of Christ that was shed for you. It represents a new covenant that we have with God, that if we place our faith and our trust in Him for salvation, we can be forgiven of our sin and enjoy communion with Him. And so you can do that. There's boxes on either side. That's where members of Mercy Hill worship God through giving of their money and their time. And so if you're a visitor, please don't feel obligated to do that. But let me just say this. If you are not a believer, if you're not a Christian, please do not come forward. So we believe that this is something that only those that have been saved by the body and the blood of Christ get to enjoy. And so brothers and sisters, would you join me in communion? If you need prayer, you need to talk, I'll be back there in the back. And once everybody's gone through the line, we will stand and we will worship God together through song.